Did you know that there's a war on? And I'm not talking about the conflict that's happening in the Ukraine, as terrible and as desperate as that is, and the upsetting images that we're seeing on a regular basis. But I'm talking about far older war, an ancient war, in fact, that started in the beginning as God unveils his missio dei, his mission to save mankind from our sin. And the enemy that stands in the way of that mission, who wants to destroy mankind and bring us to ruin. This war has been going since the beginning, and whether you like it or not, you're enlisted in this war. There is no neutral. You're either for the Lord or you're against him in this. You can't just sit passively by. You are a part of this one way or the other. But the good news about this war is that it is won, that the final word has been spoken. The war is won, but there are many battles still playing out in various different ways. And sometimes it spills over into our lives as well. And you may be aware of this, the spiritual battles going on in your life, in your relationships, in your work, in your health, in your mind, more often than not. But I want to speak today about a very famous battle that happened. And we read about it in the book of Joshua. Now, we've been working together as a church through the Bible, and we've come through those first five books, and we're now into Joshua. And the big news is that Moses dies, and the mantle of leadership is handed over to his assistant, Joshua. And you must imagine just for a moment what it must have been like for that generation who were living in the wilderness for 40 years, being told that you will not take the promised land until every single one of this generation dies, everyone over the age of 20. And so over those 40 years, people died. But as it got closer and closer to the end, they would have been down to the last couple thousand people, couple of hundred people, and everyone would have known who the people are, and those people, I guess, would have known as well. We're next to die, until you got down to a handful of people, and eventually, possibly even Moses was the last of that generation to die. But once the last one dies, the time comes for Joshua to take over, to lead the people into the promised land. So that's where we pick it up in Joshua chapter 1. And this is what the word says. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, so how's that for just, you know, a moment of remembrance? And now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, and all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. So, God promises and assures Joshua of a couple of things. He assures him of his presence, which he needed to hear. And so these words are repeated several times. Be strong and courageous. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. He assures him of victory in the promised land, that this land will be given to you. No one will be able to stand against you. These are amazing promises from the Lord. And Joshua must have been really affirmed in all of these things. He also gets the affirmation of the people. They come and they say, as we obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. I kind of want to say on Joshua's behalf, you guys didn't really obey Moses. You gave him a hard time. But nonetheless, the people say, we've got you. We're behind you. And so Joshua leads the people. He jumps into this role of leadership, and they're about to enter into the promised land. And there's only one thing standing in their way, and that is the great river Jordan, rather. And the Jordan River, although it's nothing like the Red Sea, it's in flood at this time. And so God does an amazing miracle for the people by parting the River Jordan and letting the people cross over on dry ground. To remind them, it's the same God who parted the Red Sea. He's doing it again. He's parting the waters for you. And they set up these memorial stones, and they celebrate their first day in the promised land. There is a covenant renewal that happens there. The people once again pour their hearts out before the Lord and they say, we are your people. And there's circumcision that happens. All the men are circumcised once again, which is a huge, big statement of faith in the Lord, that the Lord would protect their army and protect all of these men while they healed. And then they celebrate as well the Passover in the promised land, which is a wonderful picture. In this new home of theirs, they celebrate the Passover. And the Bible tells us as well that the food that they ate for that Passover was the produce of that promised land. In fact, here's a fascinating little detail in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. So the day that they get into the promised land, after they've celebrated that Passover, manna stops. For 40 years, they've woken up in the morning to breakfast on the ground. And it stops because now they're home. And God does not need to do that for them anymore. They need to sort their own food out. There's plenty in the promised land. It's an amazing little detail that the Lord puts in there. So the people are spiritually reinvigorated. They're ready to take over the land. They're ready to step into their destiny. In fact, the Lord even says to them, the reproach of your sins has been lifted. So the 40 years... the payment for that sin is you're paid up. You're debt free now. Let's move on into the future. Let's move forward. And so they approach the city of Jericho, which is supposed to be an impregnable fortress. Now, before they get to Jericho, while they're approaching, the leader Joshua has an amazing encounter. I want to talk about this in chapter 5. Now, when Joshua was nearing Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the Lord, the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, we've been learning all along in our journey through the Old Testament so far that every now and then Jesus pitches up. Pre-incarnate, a picture of Jesus, we call it a Christophany or a Theophany, where Jesus pitches up. Part two of the Trinity is there, God in human flesh. And we've seen him wrestling with Jacob, and we've seen him having conversations with Abraham. But here, it's been argued that this is another Christophany. And there's a couple of good indicators of why that might be the case. Firstly, that Joshua worships him, although the language is a little bit unclear. When Joshua speaks to this man, he worships. Does he worship this man, or does he worship the Lord? A little bit unclear, but it may be an indicator as to the identity of who this guy is. He calls him Lord. He says to him, "What does the Lord have to say to my servant, to his servant?" Is he addressing the man as Lord? That would be an indicator. And the third thing, and probably the most compelling argument, is that the man says to him, "Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground." Now, we've only ever seen that kind of language once before in the Bible, and that's in Exodus 3, where Moses met with the Lord through the burning bush and had to take off his sandals because it was holy ground. So there's some significant things pointing to the fact that this might actually be, once again, a Christophany, Jesus, who's here speaking to Joshua. But there is an argument against as well, that some say, no, this is just an angel of the Lord. And the main argument is there's only really one point. What people don't like about this and why they think this can't possibly be Jesus, because this man is standing there with a sword and he calls himself the commander of the armies of the Lord. And we don't like the idea of Jesus being a warrior. And frankly, that's been my take on this all the way along, is that no, this is not Jesus. This is a leader of warfare. But is Jesus not the commander of the armies of the Lord in the great war for our souls? Is he not our champion and our hero on the battlefield? Is he not that? Yes, I know we love to think of him as the Prince of Peace and sitting, nicely in the clouds and smiling down on his people. But the scriptures tell us that he's come to bring a sword. And so perhaps this is Jesus that Joshua is speaking to. And it's Jesus who is ready for war. Jesus who appears to Joshua, preparing him for battle. Now, whether you believe it to be Jesus or you believe it to be a messenger of God, Joshua's actions are significant, that he bows down in reverence and he worships the Lord. And in that moment is crucial for what follows. Now, we'll come back to this encounter, but let's see what happens into chapter 6. And we don't know what happened between the last verse of chapter 5 and the first verse of chapter 6. Was there some kind of a conversation between the Lord and Joshua there? Did the Lord whisper battle plans to Joshua and lay them on his heart? We don't know. But by the time we get to chapter 6, it's time for battle. So it starts off by saying this: now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horn in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So, fascinating little battle strategy. Doesn't make any sense to anybody, you know, who's got a sword in their hand. Like, this is the lamest game plan ever. We're just going to walk around the city. But here's what happens. Can you kind of imagine the picture? Day one, the people, this massive, massive amount of people walk around the city. And it would only have taken them probably, people estimate, maybe an hour, maybe a little longer, to walk around the city. Huge, huge amount of people. And we're told earlier on by a certain Rahab, who's a Canaanite woman, that the hearts of the Canaanites are melting because of the Israelites. They're living in fear. So you can imagine on the first day, all of the Canaanites on the city wall in Jericho, looking out in absolute terror. What are they going to do? What are they going to do? What are they going to do? But the people simply walk around. The trumpets are playing. And by the way, the Hebrew word for that trumpet is vuvuzela. No, I'm joking. It's not. It's a shofar. It's a ram's horn. Okay, and they walk around the city blowing the trumpets, but the people are absolutely silent. It must have been creepy. Must have been creepy on that first day. And the people's hearts must have melted, and they must have, as that first lap was completed and the people went back to their camp and they camped overnight again, the people of Jericho must have breathed a sigh of relief. They thought their time was up. They thought for sure this battle was coming. But then the second day it happens again, exactly the same thing. And the people of Jericho at this stage must have been confused. But they're sort of sitting, watching, waiting for something to happen. But nothing happens. And so again, for the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth day. And I suspect what's happening partly is that the people are dropping their defenses. Jericho is getting more and more relaxed about this. Perhaps by this stage they're mocking. Perhaps they're spitting off the wall and they're throwing things at the Israelites, saying, you guys just walk all the time. What, this is a joke. What are you doing? And there's less and less people watching on the wall. They're thinking, I got better things to do. But also one of the things that is happening here is that God is giving opportunity for the Canaanite people to turn to the living God. Remember, there was this Rahab who was a prostitute. She was one of the worst people in Canaan, I guess. And she's already turned over her heart to the living God, to the God of Israel. All of those people in Jericho had exactly the same opportunity to do that, to submit, to surrender, and to give themselves over to the God of Israel. They had 6 extra days to do this. But as the days go on, there's less and less people on the wall. And then it comes to day 7. And this time the people walk around and they finish their lap. But something new this time around. They take a second lap. And this causes a little bit of a stir inside Jericho, and people start whispering, hey, they're going around again. They've never done this before. And people start jumping up onto the wall to see. And again, a third time, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh. It would have taken a long time now. Now you're talking hours and hours of the people walking around in the blazing sun. But yet, I can imagine by this stage, the walls of Jericho are full of people. looking, anticipating something is going to happen. And at the end of that seventh lap, at Joshua's direction, the shofars are blown, one long, loud trumpet blast, and the people are to shout as loud as they possibly can. Can you imagine the noise? After 7 days of quiet, the noise of that shouting must have been quite something. You know, where we live here right next to the church, we can hear the war cries of Northwood Boys when they're practicing their war cries during the week and then also on the weekend, and it's absolutely awesome. That noise carries right over the road and down into our kitchen. Can hear it as clear as day. And that's only a few hundred voices. We're talking now probably about a few hundred thousand voices, perhaps even a few million voices as they yell and they shout. And perhaps God in his wisdom knew there is a fault in that wall, in that Jericho wall. It's not as sturdy as it looks or something like that. But the noise of it, I don't know, perhaps even just the hand of God, the walls collapse and the people of God walk straight in, take the city, devote the people to destruction. And it's the first of many victories that they will have in the promised land. So what do we learn from this? Well, a couple of things. Firstly, as I've already mentioned, there is a war on. There is a war on. And you cannot live your life as a follower of Jesus, as a servant of the Lord. You can't live your life for the Lord without engaging in warfare regularly. We don't get to sit passively by as the battle happens. We are called to be a part of it and to join in the armies of the living God. You know, when the commander of the armies of the Lord answered Joshua's question, he answered it incorrectly. Joshua said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And he says, "No, neither, negative, not one or the other. I'm not picking sides. The more important question is, are you with me? Whose side are you on in this thing?" There is a war on, and you need to make sure that you are on the right side, that you are on the Lord's side. If you're not for him, you are against him. But the second thing, and this is good news for us, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. Romans 8:31 reminds us of this as well. If God is for us, who can be against us? Okay, who can stand against us? The battle is the Lord's. Now, this is both an encouragement, but also a warning, because as long as we stay in line with the Lord, as long as we know where our strength comes from, there is nothing that can stand in our way. There is no battle that's too big for the Lord. But when we start to engage in battles that are his by our own strength, we will learn the hard way, as the Israelites did. Straight in the next chapter, interestingly, in chapter 7 and into chapter 8, the Israelites try and go and attack the next city, which is called Ai. And they say this time, you know what, we're not even going to send a whole army. Let's just send a few thousand, 3,000 guys go in there. But they haven't sought the Lord's face. They don't have the Lord's power with them as they go. And they get a hiding. And they get chased back to where they come from. And they are humbled and they come again with their tails between their legs. They learned the hard way. You don't take on these battles without the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. You see, the point of Jericho was not to show how immensely powerful God's army was, Joshua's army rather, but how powerful the hand of the Lord was. On the contrary, Joshua's army didn't even wield their swords. They didn't even get into warfare. They just walked. They did nothing. Reminds me of this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says this, that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. But God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God won that battle. So you know that song, there's a cool old Sunday school song that says, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. I used to love that song. Very cool song, bad theology. God fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. The people got to enjoy the spoils of war, but it was God who won that battle. Make no mistake about that. One song though that does have good theology is this one. You know that one that says, I'm in the Lord's army. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery, but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. That is good theology. You're in the Lord's army. Get used to that idea. But my last point is this. Victory begins on our knees. many commentaries and things that I read in preparing for this agree on this one point, that the battle of Jericho was won where Joshua laid himself bare before the commander of the armies of the Lord, where he fell face down and worshipped, took his sandals off and acknowledged he was in holy ground. That's where the victory was won that day. What happened next was simply the playing out of the victory that had already been won. And again, in the battlefields of your life, whether that be in relationships, whether that again be in your health, whether that be in finances, whether that be in just a sense of purpose for your life, the victory is won on your knees before the Lord. How much time are you spending on that battlefield? Or are you casually just kind of slipping in a prayer every now and then at crucial moments in your day? What would it look like for you to stop and to pause and to invest and just spend time in worship and prayer on a daily basis, handing those battles over to the Lord every single time? That's where the battle is won. I think that's the greatest lesson that we get out of this. And so as I pray now, that's my encouragement to you. Set aside time to battle in prayer and in worship with your Lord this week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this great story, but the reminder of how great you are in spite of our weakness and our inadequacies, and how you do choose to use the foolish things of the world, the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, that it might become very clear and obvious that you have done it, that the victory belongs to you. I thank you, Lord God, that in this war, the end result is not in question, Lord God. We have victory through Jesus Christ. But in the many battles that we will face this week, I pray, Father God, that we be conscious of your presence, conscious of your strength, and that in the time that we spend in prayer and in worship, we would also understand that what we're doing as we do that is handing the battle over to you every single time. As I close off now with this benediction, listen to the words and the promises that are hidden in this amazing piece of scripture. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Have a fantastic week.